It's a great joy to greet you all in the name of the Lord. We are blessed to be able to gather like this for fellowship around the Word of God. Our text this morning is from Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 20 to 26. Please do not follow in your text. Just hear the word of the Lord. The following word of the Lord came to me. Human, direct your face toward Sidon and prophesy against her and say, thus has Adonai Yahweh, the Lord Yahweh, declared, look, I am against you, O Sidon. I will display my glory in your midst, and they will know that I am Yahweh when I inflict punishments on her and display my holiness in her midst. I will send pestilence against her and bloodshed into her streets, and the slain will fall in her midst and cut down by the sword, attacking her from all sides. Then they will know that I am Yahweh. The family of Israel will never again suffer from prickling briars or painful thorns inflicted by any of their neighbors who have treated them with contempt. And they will know that I am the Lord Yahweh. Thus has the Lord Yahweh declared, when I regather the family of Israel from the peoples among whom they have been dispersed, I will display my holiness through them in the sight of the nations. Then they will live on their own land, which I gave to my servant Jacob, and they will live on it securely. They will build houses and plant vineyards. They will live on it securely when I have inflicted punishments upon all from the surrounding peoples who have treated them with contempt. Then they will know that I am Yahweh, their God. This is the word of the Lord. Our question this morning is, why does the Lord's fury rage against the nations? Some of you may have recognized in that title, I'm upsetting what we have in Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart, cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. He holds them in derision. Why do the nations rage? Well, our question here is, why does the Lord rage against the nations? Now, of course, when we look at the world around us, we are tempted to get depressed over what is happening, not only in the international world, but even more so here at home. Psalm 2 is a great reminder of who is ultimately in charge over what is happening, not only internationally, but even more so here at home. It reminds us that the Lord is in charge even in this turbulent election cycles, which was just thrown another curveball yesterday with the decease of Justice Ginsburg. What is God doing? It's just what we need, isn't it? Within our lifetimes, we watch kingdoms rise and fall with incredible speed on both ends. Many of us were born when the Third Reich and other fascist regimes were rising and threatening the stability of the world, only to be toppled within a decade or a decade and a half. Alas, but not before they had wreaked their havoc on many nations and in Europe, especially on the Jewish people. But this threat was replaced by the threat of Leninist and Stalinist communism, which in long-range terms resulted in the deaths and misery of more people than the Nazis and fascists had caused. While the original center of gravity of that force, the land of my father's birth, it collapsed under its own weight and evaporated, the movement remains alive, its center having shifted to Asia. And many of us in the West are paranoid of the awesome efficiency and power that has emerged in the past three decades over there. And we wonder, where is God in this ostensibly godless world, where power and world dominion become the idols of empire? And in the re-emergent nationalism that is sweeping across our country, it will be important for God's people to maintain a humble posture and remember that no nation has title to the throne of the planet, especially not nations that have no place for God in the culture. And at the same time, we remember that the more God really becomes part of our world and part of our culture, the less it matters whether our nation is the greatest. It doesn't matter. Only God is the ultimate arbiter of that issue, and in our collective memory, we must retain the instruction and model of Jesus that greatness is achieved not by pompous human effort, but by abandoning the agenda in the service of God and in the service of creation, especially of all who are created as His images. Well, over the next few months, as we wrestle with what the nations did to one another in Ezekiel's day, it will be important for us to learn from this prophet's profoundly theocentric view. He looks at everything from God's point of view. The cosmos, what a good world looks like to God, and how we might fit into that world. Well, our discussion today is quite different from what we had last week. That was simply setting the stage. Son of man, I'm taking your wife from you. And even as I'm talking to you, Nebuchadnezzar is over there setting up the siege ramps to starve out and eventually to destroy Jerusalem. But now we have reached that stage. Ezekiel's prophecies against the nations is what will be our topic, or what will be our topics, chapters 25 to 32, until probably after Christmas, as God wills. This morning we're focusing on a fragment at the very middle of this section, which gives us perspective for interpreting the whole thing. I'm sure some of you are wondering, why are we jumping ahead to chapter 28? We haven't even done chapter 25 and 26 and 27 and the beginning of 28. Why are we going here? Well, on that slide, you can see where we are. The oracles against the nations. This is right dead center. Last week, we saw that Nebuchadnezzar is getting ready to destroy Jerusalem. The fateful moment has arrived. But it's almost as if God and the prophet are relieved. What we had to do, we are doing, but that means we can already begin to look beyond 586, the Holocaust of 586. And so he changes the subject in advance of that Holocaust and looks ahead to a brighter future. Now, we could have expected chapters 34 all the way to the end of the book to come right after chapter 24. In chapter 24, he says it's about to happen. In chapter 33, the messenger comes from the homeland and tells Ezekiel, it's happened, the city has fallen. And there's where we could have put all these salvation oracles with which the book ends, 34 to 48. But no, we don't know why it was shaped this way, except perhaps to preserve our psychological well-being. It would be just too jarring to have the horrors of, 24 chapters of judgment, and then right after that, immediately go off into the bright day is coming. That's just too much. The bad, bad news cannot move into the super good news that suddenly. And so, whoever put this book together, I still think it was Ezekiel himself. It's so well organized, and he's a priest, and they do stuff in an organized way. Whoever put it together put this section, 25 to 32, right between these, as if it's a buffer between the extreme darkness and the extreme brilliance. You know, when you get up at night and you turn on a light, I mean, everything, it's just too much. And we have to adjust gradually. I think that's probably what's happening here. So what we've got here is extremely bad news for the nations. But as our text says, it is extremely good news for Israel. And that's why I call it the good or the bad good news for Israel. This is that time. So before we look at our text, let's do a quick flyover over the next 8 chapters in which we find the Lord, the God of Israel, focusing on the nations around Israel and announcing judgment on them. But to begin with, we must remind ourselves that Ezekiel was not the first prophet to preach against the nations. You know of Jonah, who went to Nineveh to proclaim judgment on that city. Nahum pronounced judgment on Nineveh. Obadiah was against Edom. But in the other books, Amos, Isaiah, and Jeremiah, we have collections of oracles against the nations brought together. This is how these books were organized, and I've got them listed here. When we come to Ezekiel, this is his contribution to these kinds of taxonomies, lists, catalogs of the Lord's objects of fury. The interesting thing about Ezekiel, as I highlight here, Ezekiel has no oracles directly against Babylon. This is really curious to me. Is it because he's living in Babylon, and what you say in Babylon, you better watch out? We don't know. What we do know, well, he does have one that comes close, but it's not a separate oracle. In chapter 21, 30 to 32, he says of Babylon, "Return to its sheath in the place where you were created, in the land of your origin. There I will judge you. I will pour out my wrath on you, and the fire of my fury I will blow on you. I will deliver you into the hands of barbarians, experts in destruction. You will be consigned as fuel for the fire. Your blood will be poured out in the midst of the land. You will not be remembered, for I am Yahweh, I have spoken. I do what I say." That's as close as we get, but it's not a separate oracle. This contrasts sharply, especially with Jeremiah, the third one on the chart. Jeremiah devotes 2 chapters to Babylon, exceeding in length all of Ezekiel's 7 oracles against Egypt. 104 verses Jeremiah unloads on Babylon. And he's Ezekiel's contemporary, but he's in Jerusalem. He's not living in Babylon. Ezekiel's silence was undoubtedly grounded not in a self-protective stance, but in his pro-Babylonian stance in political matters. To Ezekiel, to this prophet, Babylon was the sword in Yahweh's hand, executing his judgment on Judah.
Indeed, the objects of divine wrath in his list in Ezekiel seem to have been selected deliberately, not only because they celebrated the demise of Judah, as we will see when we look at those oracles, but also because they resisted Nebuchadnezzar. They tried to hold him off, and in so doing, they stood against God's plan. This would account for the inordinate attention Ezekiel gives to Tyre, chapters 26, 27, 28, and then to Egypt, seven oracles. These were the principal obstacles to Nebuchadnezzar's fulfillment of God's mission. They tried to stop it. The common denominator of these nations is not only that they resisted Babylon's incursion into Western Asia and Northern Africa, but they were also, and this is of relevance to the Israelites, they were all enemies of Israel at the end. These divine pronouncements of judgment on them served as backhanded messages of hope for God's people. Now, in terms of space devoted to the nations in Ezekiel, like the book itself, these prophecies divide into two identically sized chunks, with 10 oracles directed against 7 targets. Notice the number 7 keeps showing up here. 7 targets involving relatively minor nations, consisting of 97 verses. And then you have our text, especially verses 24 to 26. Take this out, bracket it. 97 verses 25, 1 to 26, verse 22. And then 97 verses from 29, 1 to the end of 32. It's as precisely, symmetrically balanced as we can see. We'll see. We'll come back to that in a moment. But this is obviously some intelligent mind putting this all together to create this kind of symmetry. It's like the symmetry we saw in the book itself. As a whole, the book is 24 chapters of judgment, 24 chapters of hope. This is how Ezekiel the priest operates. There's another thing to notice about Ezekiel's list. Now, when you look at Amos's list of oracles against the nation, the rhetorical strategy is very clear. But here, it is equally clear. Follow the stars as I highlight where these oracles are going in the next few chapters. There's an oracle against the Ammonites, B'nai Ammon. A second oracle against the B'nai Ammon. Then you have Moab. Then you have Edom. Then you have Philistia. Notice what's happening. He starts in the east and he works his way around. He is circling Judah. And then he goes up to Tyre. One Tyre, two Tyre, king of Tyre, a second one against the king of Tyre. And finally, he lands up with Sidon. What's he done? He has circled the wagon. All the enemies are going to be taken care of. But notice what else he has done. He starts with the Ammonites, Moabites, and Edomites. These are the Israelites' relatives, remember? Edomites are the sons of Esau, Jacob's brother. Ammonites and Moabites are the descendants of Lot's daughters. And Lot was Abraham's nephew. So he starts with the relatives, and then he moves farther and farther afield. It is an amazing clockwork design that you see in his rhetoric, and he climaxes in Sidon. We'll talk about that in a moment. At the same time, we see this extraordinary symmetry and balance. We can illustrate it even better with this sort of teeter-totter, or do you say seesaw, whatever you call that board that we used to play on when we were kids. 10 oracles of judgment against 7 targets, 97 verses. 7 oracles of judgment against Egypt, 97 verses. And then right in the middle, words of hope. Right dead center. This is the fulcrum. That's where we are today. This is what is necessary for us to get in order to understand the 10 oracles that come before and the 7 that come after. This sets the theological stage for everything that is happening. Well, this all is background to why we are leapfrogging over chapters 25 through most of 28 and landing at the oracle against Sidon right at the end. In terms of structure, the oracle against Sidon that we just read is the simplest. But more importantly, this oracle introduces us to the theological heart of this teeter-totter. All the oracles against the nations, they provide the lenses, the oracles against the seven targets on the left. Those are one lens of your glasses, and the oracles against Egypt are the other lens of your glasses, with which now to look at the whole thing. So once we get what we're to talk about this morning, we should be well set then to come back next time. For me, tomorrow is always the next day we meet, which will be 2 weeks from now for us here, as God wills. When we come back in 2 weeks, we'll hit 25, but you'll have the perspective. What is going on here? So, now let's go to the prophecy against Sidon in chapter 28, verses 20 through 26. Now, this short literary piece is set up by a whole list of what we call prophetic formulas. As you read through this, the following word of the Lord came to me. We call that the word event formula. It's as if that word, Hebrew davar, comes down from heaven and lands in Ezekiel's lap. The word came. It's an event of prophetic inspiration. That's the prophetic moment. Secondly, human, literally, son of man, Ben Adam. We have this more than 100 times in the book where the Lord always addresses Ezekiel as son of man. I think this is a reminder to Ezekiel, yes, you are a member of my court, you are my agent, you are my prophet, but you're one of them, not one of us. And it keeps Ezekiel, unlike the king of Tyre just before this, who says, I am God and not man. And the Lord comes back and says, oh yeah? You are a mere man. Human. Human, set your face against Sidon. Well, this is what we call the hostile orientation formula. Set your face against, which literally means face the nation. There are some who think that this meant that God took Ezekiel from Babylon all the way to Sidon and had him prophesy in Sidon, standing there like Jonah did before Nineveh. I don't think so. Sidon is the rhetorical audience. Ezekiel's fellow exiles, they're the real audience. I imagine that as he was doing this, he actually turned towards Sidon with his audience watching him. Set your face. I am against. That word against is very important because it declares the Lord's disposition. And prophesy against her, there it is again, and say, thus has Adonai Yahweh declared. Now, I've mentioned before that in Hebrew, you have no quotation marks. And in oral speech, typically, we don't use quotation marks either. When you have this formula, it's what we call the citation formula. Thus has Adonai Yahweh declared, everything that comes after that comes with the Lord's voice. God is talking. We will hear God say, I am against you, O Sidon. That's not Ezekiel. It's not Ezekiel's issue. But it is God's voice. Now, in oral speech, we don't tend to say, oh, quotes. We don't even go like this necessarily, though sometimes we will do that. But we will introduce sayings with the name of the speaker. My mother said, I told you a million times not to exaggerate. Well, you know in that, after you say, my mother said, that there's a citation coming. That's what we've got here. And then finally, look. This is that old English word, behold. And it has to do with the optics, a sight. He could have said, listen, Shema Yisrael, hear, O Israel. He could have used that aural word, A-U-R-A-L, but he used the optical word. Look, grab attention, look at reality the way God sees it. And that's what we are to do. By the time we are done, we are seeing things the way God sees them. Well, all of these are simply formulas that introduce what's coming, and they give us perspective. Now, here's a map, and Ezekiel, of course, is in Babylon, and I can imagine that he turned to the west, way out in the west, with his face toward Sidon, and that was his posture at this time. He is pretending to be God's voice to Sidon, and probably turned his face toward them, literally. But he didn't go down there. He didn't move there. Let's look then at the message, verses 22b to 23. Well, I suppose the first question is, why should Ezekiel have a message for Sidon at all? What has Sidon got to do with Israel? Actually, there are very few references to Sidon's involvement in Israel's life. Their Tyre is more significant. But why Sidon here? And when you read the prophecy against Sidon, you cannot tell what God's issue is. Why Sidon? Well, maybe it's because... Here's a map of the tribal territories of Israel. I hope you can see it. But the tribe of Asher is the one right up north. If you look at most Bible maps of the tribal territories, the tribal territory of Asher doesn't go as far as north as Sidon. But if you read Joshua 19:28, Joshua assigns the land along the coast of the Mediterranean, all the way north as far as Greater Sidon, Sidon. And maybe he has an oracle here against Sidon because the ancient Israelites never took care of business in receiving the land that God gave. This was the last remnant of the original Canaanites. The Phoenicians from Tyre and Sidon, they were Canaanites, and they were never taken care of, and maybe this part of that. Well, the only problem with that interpretation is Ezekiel has a map of the tribal allotments at the end of the book, and he doesn't pay any attention to any of this, as we will see. He's got a whole new way of looking at the map. More likely, there is this word against Sidon because of Sidon's participation in an anti-Babylonian alliance at the beginning of Zedekiah's reign. And I think I have the text here from Jeremiah 27. In the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, the word came to Jeremiah from Yahweh. Thus the Lord said to me, make yourself straps and yoke bars and put them on your neck. Send word to the king of Edom, the king of Moab, the king of Bene Ammon, the king of Tyre, the king of Sidon. There they are. They have come to Jerusalem to concoct a plot against Nebuchadnezzar. And Sidon is there. They've come, they've sent their envoys who have come to Jerusalem to Zedekiah, king of Judah. Well, we don't actually know much about Ezekiel's international prophetic agenda, given the lack of substance in this one. We don't know what his real feelings are about Tyre apart from this oracle. We learn nothing about the Lord's complaint against the city. When we learn of Tyre's and Egypt's evils later, we will see them in great detail. We know what's wrong in Tyre. We know what's wrong in Egypt. But we have no idea what set God off. Now, Sidon was the premier Phoenician city in earlier times, according to Genesis 10, the Table of Nations. Tyre is never listed, but Sidon is noticed as the firstborn of Canaan, which geopolitically or sociopolitically means number one, the first in rank. In fact, in the First Testament, the word Sidonians stands for Phoenicians, as it did in Homer. Phoenicians and Sidonians are used interchangeably. Now, after Nebuchadnezzar was done and these nations were recovering from the disasters of Nebuchadnezzar, Sidon recovered a lot faster than Tyre did. But in any case, if Ezekiel hadn't named Sidon here, you wouldn't have any clue that he's talking about Sidon. When we come to Tyre, you know you are an island out there in the sea, and he has all kinds of geographic stuff that pinpoints it right where Tyre is. But with Sidon, this is such a generic oracle. So let's move to the oracle itself. You will see that the message to Sidon divides into a couple of parts. First, there is the Lord's word to Sidon. Look, I am against you, O Sidon. I will display my glory in your midst. Well, it's as if the Lord is standing right there on the gates of Sidon or looking over the city from on top of the hill. He says, look, Sidon, I am against you. This is a direct oracle to Sidon. At least the way it's written for us. We don't know if the word ever got to Sidon. It was not for Sidon in the first place. It was for the exiles. And it's a metaphor getting the point across that the Lord is taking personal action against the Sidonians so that the Ezekiel's people may find comfort. I will display my glory in Sidon. Really? Who does God think he is? Yes, as Adonai Yahweh, the Lord of the universe, he has freedom and authority to address anyone he wants. Now, the Phoenicians worshiped their own lifeless gods. But in the end, the Lord, the God of Israel, determined their fate. They had arrayed themselves against Yahweh and against Yahweh's people, against the maker of heaven and earth, as Jonah reminded Phoenician sailors in Jonah 1:9. But God says, I'm not waiting for your gods to stand up. I'm saying, I'm here. I will show my glory. I will display my glory in your midst. It's a direct challenge to the gods of Sidon to stand up. on the city's behalf. That's what gods are supposed to do. They are divine protectors of the city. In the ancient world, capital cities were viewed essentially as reflections of the glory of the king, but also as the glory of the god, the patron deity of this place. And when God says that, he's in effect saying, I dare you to stand up and try and stop me. God can go wherever he wants. He is not boxed in anywhere. And he'll show up in Sidon. That's the word to Sidon. Then in verses 22c to 23, you have a word about Sidon. Now he switches to the third person. The city is no longer the addressee. He talks about Sidon as them. And we can imagine that Ezekiel has turned to his audience and saying, look, I'm talking to you folks now. And Sidon is them. He apparently has shifted his posture. The interesting thing about his message to Sidon, against Sidon, about Sidon, is that it is against the order that we in Western logic prefer. We tend to go from cause to effect. What he does here is go from effect to cause. Did you notice? They will know that I am Yahweh. That's effect. When I inflict my punishments, that's cause. We would have done it the other way. I will inflict my punishment on them, and then they will know that I am Yahweh. But I'm going to, for the purposes of explanation, I'm going to be a Westerner here and work with a cause first, and then we'll come back to the effect. The nature of the Lord's action is given in verse 23. It's interesting what he says here. I will inflict punishments on her and display my holiness in her midst. I will send pestilence against her and bloodshed into her streets, and the slain will fall in her midst, cut down by the sword attacking her from all sides. This is very deliberate, shall we say, commissioning language. The word the prophet uses here, I will dispatch, I will commission these agents to do my work for me. Now, we've heard Ezekiel do this. Well, actually, we heard the Lord commission Ezekiel. It's the same verb that's used of commissioning Ezekiel half a dozen times in the first few chapters. I am sending you. I am commissioning you. That's what he does to Ezekiel. This is what kings did to envoys. They commissioned them, sent them out on a mission. What the Lord is doing here is saying, I am sending pestilence against you. I am sending bloodshed against you. And I am sending the plague. As if these are weapons in his arsenal. But of course, now we have to interpret this in the light of the ancient world in which Ezekiel lives. In Babylon and in Canaan and around Israel, these words were used as the names of gods of pestilence. Dever is the name of the god of pestilence. And they assumed that these gods were independent semi-deities. Actually, we would say they are demons. They are divine, semi-divine beings. But they are demons sent out by the god of death, Moloch, who controls the netherworld. The rhetoric here is fantastic. What Ezekiel is saying, hey, there's no such thing as Moloch, the god of the netherworld. Isaiah will talk about the Lord holds the keys to Hades and the netherworld. There's no God down there, let alone that God having agents that he sends all over. This is how the ancient Assyrians portrayed these gods of plagues. And you would wear one of these as your antivirus demon to protect you from this. I'm fascinated by how these images carry over into Christian art. If you look at the gargoyles that decorate the cathedrals in Europe, they're everywhere. And the roots are all pagan. They're not semi-divine beings. Only God sits enthroned. And these are his agents, not demons. They are God's arsenal for doing his work of judgment. Well, the good news here for the Israelites is that this time the targets are not Israel. For 24 chapters, Ezekiel has talked about the Lord is sending devil against Judah. Plague and famine, they're coming. The arrows of outrageous fortune are coming to Judah. Now the good news is that they will watch as God dispatches these agents against their enemies. It will happen. Now, we have little information on Sidon's actual fall to Nebuchadnezzar, but it's reasonable to suppose that as the rest of this world was falling to Nebuchadnezzar, they were there too. We do have external confirmation of the fulfillment of Ezekiel's prophecy in a strange text. It's the Nebuchadnezzar Second Prism 7834. A new publication of this thing has just come out, and I am so happy to have a photograph of the document. We don't have to look at the archaic representations and interpretations. But this is a fascinating article in which, in his court record, the king, Nebuchadnezzar II, that's the guy we're talking about here, has a list of peoples who are in his court, presumably as captives. And look who's there. King of Tsuru, that's Tyre. King of Chazati. King of Tsidunu, that's Sidon. In Hebrew, the word starts not with S, but T-S. Tsidon. Tsidon. King of Ashdodu. You know that one. That's Ashdod. And so on. But there's the king of Tyre, or the king of Sidon, is in this list of captives. This is affirmation of the faithfulness of God to the word that he gave through Ezekiel. Well, once we've done that, though, once we've looked at verse 23, the rest of the oracle forgets all about Sidon. Did you notice this as you were reading? Nothing more to say about Sidon after this. That's the cause. God will dispatch his agents of judgment. What's the effect? The effect is, and here you have the fulfillment of the Lord's goals. First of all, we have the theological goal, the goal of his effect. Now, from the oracle itself, we ask, what will the Sidonians learn about Yahweh? From the oracle, they will learn he is the true and living God, as opposed to their dead gods. His visit to Sidon will not be pleasant. He speaks and he keeps his word. But now, two expressions. I will display my glory. Then they will know that I am Yahweh, the glorious one. Now, of course, Sidon was a glorious city, like Tyre, just farther south. But nothing to match the glory of God. Now, how will he display his glory? By taking care of Sidon. We have an illustration of exactly this in Exodus 14, 4 and 17 to 18, where the crossing of the Red Sea and the drowning of the Egyptians were deliberately planned by the Lord that he might manifest his glory to Pharaoh.
I will harden Pharaoh's heart. He will pursue them. I will show myself glorious, same word, through Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians will know that I am Yahweh. Same expression. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so they will go in after them, and I will show myself glorious over through Pharaoh and all his chariots, and Egypt will know that I am Yahweh when I have shown myself glorious through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. These victories become means by which the glory of the Lord is on full display. Just a quick comment about what does that word glory mean? Well, in Hebrew, the word glory comes from a root meaning to be heavy. Some of us are more glorious than we should be. But here, it speaks of the transcendent weight of divine royal majesty. Tyre and Sidon gloated over the glory of their wealth, their wisdom, and their beauty. But it was all secondhand. It all came from God, the giver of glory. And here, and their glory was actually small potatoes compared to what the Lord was about to reveal about himself. This is the glory that Ezekiel had experienced by the river Kibar when the Lord interrupted his life. And after that great opening vision, he is down on his face. That's what the glory does. Second, through his execution of judgment in Sidon, he will display his holiness. These two words come together here. He doesn't elaborate, but presumably it means cleaning up the ethical and spiritual cesspool that the Sidonians had created in their city, purging the evil. But as we look further ahead in the book, we know that it's much more. I will display my holiness because wherever the Israelites have gone, they have brought shame to the name, not only by the way they live, but by their very defeat. And people are asking, where is the God of Israel? So that when the restoration starts, as we will see in chapters 34, 35, and 36, God will bring Israel back for the holiness, the sanctity of his name. It has been dragged in the mud. The reputation of a God is dependent on the well-being of the people who bear his name. What he is saying here, when we're all done, Sidonians will know that he, Yahweh, the God of Israel, infinitely glorious in majesty and power and absolutely holy in his character, his hatred of evil and his commitment to good, he will put that all on full display. This is what will happen. Well, let's go then to the last section quickly, the prophetic message for Israel. Here's the gospel. Now it is really clear that this is not about Sidon. This is for Israelite consumption. I've mentioned before how remarkably balanced this whole section is, but this section, verses 23 and 24 to 26, this brings us to the core of the whole business, theologically. Now we discover that Yahweh, the Lord of history, is firmly committed not only to his own reputation, but also to the well-being of Israel. Notice what he says. There will be no more for the house of Israel a prickling briar or painful thorn from round about them who scorned them, who mocked them. We'll see how this happens two weeks from now when we talk about the oracles in 25. They are mocking Israel when Israel is going down. They're saying, na, 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 na. No, it won't happen anymore. The pain of that shame. Well, here the prophet announces that one day in the end, Humpty Dumpty will be put together again.
And did you notice the dimensions of putting them together? Not only will they never suffer the shame, but we get to the climax in verse 25. Thus has the Lord Yahweh declared, when I regather the family of Israel from the peoples among whom they dispersed. Number one, there I will display my holiness through them in the sight of the nations. Then they will live on their own land, which I gave to my servant Jacob, and they'll live securely. Nobody will ever touch them again. When we get to the Gog and Magog story in chapters 38, we'll talk about that. Nobody will ever touch them again. To the Israelites in Ezekiel's audience, this was glorious gospel. God hadn't forgotten them. God hadn't forgotten his promises. God hadn't forgotten the ancestors, his covenants. He must keep his word, and he will bring them back. And of course, this is one of those moments in the book of Ezekiel where he quickly, very quickly and briefly, raises an idea and then just drops it. He doesn't forget about it, but he goes on to other things. The rest of chapter 29 to 32 is all about Egypt. But for one brief moment, remember that the fulcrum, he reminds us. It's about God in his mercy, God in his grace, rescuing Israel, keeping his word to the ancestors. This is the gospel according to Ezekiel. It ain't over just because it's over. The present era is over, but the story isn't over. It cannot be. We will spend months on that gospel when we get to chapters 33, 34, and to the end of the book. But here he gives us just a brief glimpse about what is to come. I conclude with a few theological and practical lessons from this event. What do we learn from here? I mentioned some of these in your outlines. First, I learned from this text that no nation stands outside the scope of divine sovereignty. God's hand is over everything. It's easy for us to stand back and clap our hands with glee when the Lord visits our enemies with his judgment, as the Moabites and Ammonites and Philistines have done. But we'd better be careful how we treat other victims of divine judgment, imagining ourselves to be immune to the divine fury. Of course, our nation is in crisis, and if we look to our political parties to solve the problems, we're setting ourselves up for disappointment in them and complicity in their crimes. Yes, there's plenty in the policies of both major parties to provoke the ire of the Lord. Our eyes should be open to the evils represented and to the evil we as citizens tolerate. But we must remember that God is supreme. God will rule over all. And in the end, he will have the last word. No nation is immune. Second, God keeps his covenant. Ezekiel's people may be languishing in exile, and sometimes in the midst of COVID, we felt that way, haven't we? Where's God in all this? And what is the word? He hasn't forgotten. Yea, though I walk through the valley of deepest darkness, I fear no threat, no evil, for the Lord is with me. He is here. And third, the Lord intervenes in human affairs, not primarily to make us feel good about ourselves. We will hear Ezekiel say over and over again, it's not because you deserve to be treated better that God is coming back to you. It's for the glory of his name. A recognition of this principle becomes so important in this book. The point of the whole, all these oracles against the nations, is that you might see the glory of the Lord and that you might see his holiness at work, and that this would drive you to your knees as it did to Isaiah. Remember? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and he hears the seraphim saying, Kadosh, 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 holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is the fullness of his glory. There you've got those two words combined again. And what's the appropriate response when you witness the glory and the holiness of God? Isaiah, down on his knees, Oy vey! Woe is me, for my eyes have seen the King. And we fall down in humble contrition and submission. This vision of God's glory and holiness calls for prostration, submission, homage. But we need to remind ourselves again that the God of ancient Israel hadn't gone into hiding. In our day, he's not hiding. On the contrary, he has revealed himself clearly in the presence and person of Jesus the Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we observed his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And this reminds me also of the climactic statement of the hymn to Christ in Philippians 2. The finest sermon on this text I've ever heard was preached by Pastor Hughes in this pulpit on Philippians chapter 2. Although Jesus humbled himself even to the death of the cross, God the Father has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that's above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Yahweh, to the glory of God the Father. When we fall down before Jesus, we fall down before the God of heaven and earth. Let's pray. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, for your willingness to deal with wretched sinners like us. Thank you for this gospel. Thank you that in the midst of the mess that we have made of the world, your commitment to it and to us is firm. We pray that as we go through these chapters in the next months, that you would open our eyes to your glory, your holiness, and your grace that we have experienced in Jesus Christ, our Savior. We ask it in his blessed name. Amen.